Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you that you have adopted us into your family. As we hear your word read and proclaimed, we ask that you illuminate this passage in such a way that we might more fully understand the significance of being in relationship with you. We ask this prayer in the name of Christ. Amen. There are five books in the New Testament attributed, the authorship is attributed to John, the Apostle John. There's, of course, the Gospel of John, and then there are the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then Revelation. There has been a great amount of discussion among scholars if those were actually written by the Apostle John. What we find, though, in 1st John is in many ways a retelling of John the Gospel, but it is also a corrective. It is a corrective to bad thinking, bad teaching. The bad teaching that was going on in that century, the first century, and even though we probably don't call it that today, it still exists, but back then it was called Gnosticism. The best way to explain it, I think, is having grown up in rural Georgia, or where there are small towns and there's a lot of countryside. Some of you remember places like that. You don't see them around Atlanta. But there are places where it would be like a home place where somebody's grandmother or grandfather lived, and then after they passed away over a period of years, it would begin to kind of deteriorate. And then one year you'd ride by and there was a vine growing on it. Kudzu. And then by the next season, you could barely see the front porch. And by the next season, you couldn't see the house for the kudzu. And eventually, you couldn't remember if it was a house, a barn, a tool shed, a garage. Gnosticism had that kind of effect on Christianity. It just kind of got in there and started covering. And if left unchecked, what they understood about who Christ was as the Son of God, you wouldn't be able to see it, wouldn't be able to recognize it. And so 1 John is a corrective to Gnosticism. Gnosticism is characterized with a radical dualism. There's a lot, they like the light. Light is good, darkness bad. There's physical and spiritual. Spiritual things are good. Physical things are bad. You get the picture. One of the things that also came out of it, because spiritual being is good, they said if Jesus is truly God, he was spiritual only, which kind of is counter to what we know, what we believe, that Jesus was fully man and fully God. How can not if you remember those things? But for them, he couldn't be God if he was physical, because physical is bad. So they believed Jesus was only spiritual. When you see those times in Scripture where he was being tempted, he was not feeling any pain or discomfort. When he was fasting for 40 days in the desert, he wouldn't have felt that. When they beat him with rods, when they whipped him, when they crucified him, none of that would have been of any pain to him because he is only spiritual. You get the picture. There was another kind of thing about them as well. Because salvation is a spiritual decision, and there is a difference and a distinction and a separation between spiritual and physical, the decision to be follower of Christ is a spiritual decision. It meant that you didn't have to change the things you did because the things you did were physical. So you could keep on doing all the sinful things you used to do because it had nothing to do with the spiritual decision you made to follow Christ. You get the picture. There was also this hierarchy of understanding. And my guess is everybody who was a Gnostic believed that they had a level of understanding that was a little bit higher than the rest of you commoners. I understand things that you don't. And so thus you might not understand what I'm talking about. So when we get to this passage of Scripture that I'm about to read, I want you to think about how what John is writing is a corrective to Gnosticism. It's 1 John 3, 1 through 7. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that they do not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be unto God. How do you know when you're loved? How do you know? When I was growing up, my parents were not the kind of parents that would say, I love you, on a regular basis. It wasn't the last thing my parents said to me before I went to bed. And neither did I say it back to them. It was, I guess, an understanding. Most of the times when my mother would tell me to say, I love you, it was to my brother after we'd been in a fight for about 45 minutes. And that would be the last thing that we ever did. You aren't going anywhere until you tell him you love him. And we were hard-headed. So it's kind of hard sometimes to know what love is. And then I got older. And I know that whatever my dad or my mother did not tell me, I realized what they were doing that was truly love. Most of the time, it was sacrificial. After, not that I ever cooked breakfast for our children, let me start with that. But I know that in my life, that if I had to be responsible for my children eating, they would be eating a lot of Pop-Tarts. They might be eating some cereal. They would very rarely, during the week, have eggs and bacon and grits, would they? But I realized that most mornings I went to school, before my mother would yell upstairs for the 14th time to get up, I would smell bacon cooking. And the more, and I'd hear eggs frying, and I could smell toast cooking, I knew that she loved me. Likewise, I knew my dad loved me, because many times I would come down the stairs, I've told this before, and he would be wearing the same clothes he wore the last night before he went to bed when he was at dinner. He'd be sitting on the sofa asleep, having just sat down at 6 o'clock in the morning, having worked all night, sacrificing so that we would have. Love looks different than just speaking it. So what does love look like? Then I had children. I knew that I loved my children before they were born. I saw them, and I knew that I loved them. I loved my wife even more when I saw her give birth. So you love them. And then you realize in life that there are things that you would sacrifice for your children, even if it meant being harmed. I can remember when Allison was diagnosed with cancer, and I said, my mind was running. What do I have to do? What can I sacrifice to help my daughter? And the first thing was, I cannot take the cancer away from her. But I will do anything else we have to do. If we have to mortgage our house, if we have to take all our retirement, whatever we got to do, we're going to do to save this child. That's the kind of love you have. So how much does God love us? How many of y'all have ever seen the movie Taken? It's an old movie, 2008. Liam Neeson was in it. I have not seen the movie, but I've seen the trailer many times. In this movie, Liam's daughter is going to Paris, I think, for the summer. She gets there. She's having a conversation with her dad, and in another part of the house where she could see her roommate, two men come in and take her, the roommate. Liam says, hide under the bed. And then they come and get her and take her. And Liam is on the phone with the people who are getting ready to take his daughter. And this is the conversation. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you're looking for ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. But what I do have are a particular set of skills that I've taken years to develop, which make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that will be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you. I will kill you. Now that's a way to tell somebody you love them, isn't it? And there are times in my life I have felt the same way. I love my daughters that much. Jesus said the very same thing in a different way in Matthew 18:6. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Sounds a lot like what Liam said, doesn't it? Now, if you don't believe Jesus paid a price for us, what Jesus and God, how they love us, means really nothing, does it? But when you realize the depths and the length and where Jesus went for us, to die for us, that is an unbelievable love. It's hard to perceive that kind of love. To love us so much that he would even call us, who do not deserve to be called it, children of God. And that moves you. Why do we do the things we do? The things we think about God is because it is a loving response to the love that God has already poured out upon us. Amen? God has loved us first in ways that we cannot conceive. But in our world today, when somebody offers us something, we will say, what's in it for me? Right? Let's do a a study on this and see what needs to be done. Is there any value that I will receive if I do what is being offered for me? What's in it for me? There's another question that people ask. Doug Thrasher's son, Reverend Jordan Thrasher, he wrote a devotional several years ago, and I really like it. He said that when somebody comes to ask him to do something, he will ask the question, well, who's asking? That's a little bit better than what's in it for me, in some ways. Because there are some people, if they ask, he's going to say yes. And there are some people, if they ask, he's going to say no. And so when we start thinking about how much God loves us and how do we respond to that, the answer is, who's asking? God is asking. God is asking us. And who wouldn't want to respond in an affirmative way who has received all that God has given us and poured out to us? What we have to realize is what God has done for us and what is in store for us when we answer affirmatively. And so what John says is this, that there's going to come a day when we will see Jesus and we will see him like he is and we will be like him. Now this is a paradox, because in Matthew 5:8 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. For us to be able to see God as he is, we have to be pure in heart. So we have to be doing that in order to be able to see that. So don't keep on sinning like you have been. You see, it's a paradox. We can't become like God unless we see him, and we cannot see him unless we have a pure heart. So how do we do it? Because so often in our lives, and we can see that there are people who call themselves Christians but live like they're not. They call themselves followers of Christ, but they do not consider what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and the price he paid for us, that love. And so we look differently. There was a story I found. I don't even know where I found it. But it was about a common man in England. A simpleton, maybe. But he would come to church more times than not in the middle of the day. And he would walk into the church and he'd walk down to, say, right here. And he would look up at the cross. And in this church they had not just a cross, they had a crucifix with Jesus being crucified on the cross. And this man each day would just look up at the cross with Jesus hanging on it. His mouth wouldn't move. They made no sounds audibly. People were wondering what he did because he was just looking up. He never bowed his head. And finally, one day, a priest asked him what he was doing. Most people, if they were praying, you would hear something audibly. They might even move their mouth. But in your case, all you're doing is looking up at Jesus on the cross. And he said, I looks at him, and he looks at me. And I looks at him looking at me. And the more I looks at him, the more I become like him. You see, sometimes I believe that most of us like to think of that Jesus loves us and God loves us. But we forget the part about looking at Jesus and allowing him to look at us. You see, the beauty of loving Jesus to the point where we become like him, we will one day be able to see him as he is, and we will see that we are like him. But until that day comes, we have a responsibility that other people see that we're like Jesus. Because they need to see what Jesus is like and understand what Jesus has done for them. So that is my prayer for us today, that we will look more and more at Jesus and allow him to look more and more at us. And while we're doing that, others will see more of him in us. Let us pray. Lord God, we look to you to praise you, to thank you for loving us so much. You love us so much that there is nothing that can separate us from your love of us. And that is a love that will not let us go, and we thank you for that love. Lord, burden our hearts to keep our eyes on you. And we give you permission to keep your eyes on us so that when we see you, we will see you in us. And people who do not know you will see you in us too. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.